Over this Easter series on Sunday mornings and on Sunday nights, we're thinking about the death of the Lord. And we're reflecting together a little bit about what that means, why he died. I noted this morning that as Easter comes by, there's all the specials that come on TV. They're going to show us Ben-Hur again and all the stuff that they think has some relation to Easter. And National Geographic and Time Magazine and Maclean's and all these, they're bringing out their Jesus issue at Easter and at Christmas, hoping to sell a few more copies of their magazines on the newsstands. And they talk about this good man and this good teacher who had great ideas and unfortunately got himself in trouble, died an untimely death. And then the feeling is always that after his death, his followers were a little bit unwilling to accept the fact that he was gone, so they had to make up some story to make sense of his death, to explain it, and to suggest that maybe he was alive again. And part of that retelling of the story also suggests that the different writers whose texts we find in the New Testament had a bunch of different opinions about why Jesus died. And the attempt is made to play the different writers off one another. And Mark thought this, and John disagreed, and then Paul made up his own thing over on the side from the other disciples. And they even go so far as to suggest that the writers who came up after the fact completely disregarded what Jesus had said about himself. And so, you know, Jesus came, he lived this life, and he taught some things, and then he died, unfortunately, and all kinds of people tried to spin him in different ways. Well, I disagree, and I think a lot of us would disagree. At the heart of our Christian faith is this conviction that Jesus' death wasn't an accident. In fact, we believe that it was one of the central events of history. And the scriptures as a whole are united in their understanding of the significance of Jesus' death. We believe that for thousands of years before the coming of Jesus, the prophets spoke about him. They spoke about his death, about his suffering, not always understanding what the Spirit was indicating, but they understood that the Messiah would come, that he would suffer, and that there would be some significance to it. And then when Jesus arrived, he lived and preached with a sense of purpose, driving with this unique focus to that important moment when he goes to the cross. He calls it his hour, the reason why he came. It's not an accident. It's not an untimely, unfortunate end of a good man who could have done so much more if only he wasn't killed too early. It's an intentional gesture of self-sacrifice to which the Lord Jesus willingly surrenders himself. And we believe that the New Testament texts collect the writings of eyewitnesses who heard him teach, who heard him speak about his death with a crystallized sense of focus. And then they watched him die with dignity and with restraint and with self-control, not as one from whom life is robbed, but as somebody who intentionally yields his life with a sense of purpose. And so in our Easter series this year, Sunday morning and evening, instead of focusing on a single text or a narrative in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, I want to go all over the place. And we want to hear different voices. We want to hear from Mark, from John next Sunday night, from Peter after that, from Paul, from the prophet Isaiah, from King David, from Ezra, from Ezekiel, from Jeremiah. And perhaps most importantly, from the lips of Jesus himself, we're going to hear about the significance of his death. And as they each tell the story in slightly different hues, what we're going to end up with is not a cacophony of different voices who disagree, but a symphony that blends all these voices together and leads us to one understanding of his death. Now, in theological circles, there's these four large theories of the meaning of Jesus' death. We speak of Christus Victor, where we emphasize that Christ came and his death was to conquer the powers and the forces of evil. There's the ransom theory that suggests that Christ came and he came because we were sort of innocent victims that got taken over by these forces of evil and we need to be freed from that. And then there's the moral influence theory, and it suggests the reason Jesus came is that we're basically good people, but we need a little help to do the right thing. And if we can follow Jesus' example, we can work hard enough, we can kind of get ourselves out of trouble if we love each other a little more, and sometimes if you love each other enough, you might even give up your life for somebody else like Jesus did. But a lot of the readings that we'll see together will lead us to a fourth theory of Jesus' death. We call it penal substitution. It's about penalty. It's about a penalty that had to be paid and about a substitute that paid it on our behalf. So we're going to begin our study in Mark tonight. And we begin with Mark because Mark is the first gospel written. It's the shortest account of Jesus' life. And it gives us probably the clearest sense of Jesus' understanding of the meaning of his death. We're going to look at three texts in Mark. We're going to look at Mark 10, where Jesus predicts his death. We're going to look at a brief text in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark 14. And then we'll take a look at the crucifixion narrative in Mark 15. And we'll look at these three texts in particular for a couple of reasons. First, because they clearly lay out, according to Mark, what's happening at the cross. And then because they pick up on these really rich themes from the Old Testament. And it's striking in a way because as Mark uses these images and these pictures of the death of Christ, he picks up on centuries of Old Testament writing. And the Gentiles who read Mark, who heard Mark, probably would have missed some of these, but the good Jewish devout people who were strong in their knowledge of the Old Testament would have picked up on these themes as Mark came out with them. Let's start with Mark 10. In Mark 10, we find the third of Jesus' three predictions of his death. I've told you before that there's a structure in each of the Gospels, and the structure in Mark is around these three pillars. And it's kind of like a suspension bridge that holds up on three pillars. There's three predictions of Jesus' death from Jesus himself in Mark 8:31, in Mark 9:31, and in Mark 10, not 31, but 32. Somebody misnumbered the verses, I guess. But these three predictions of Jesus' death, and they hold the Gospel together. The fact that there's three suggests that this isn't coincidental. You know what statisticians say? When you have two events, then that's, you know, that's a coincidence. When you have three of the same, then something's going on. I really think that Jesus did this more than three times. I think Jesus must have talked about his death to disciples again and again and again and again, and they didn't get it. And he kept talking about it. And Mark, I think, just gives us three of the incidences because he wants us to know this isn't coincidental. This is something that Jesus was clear about and that he taught. They certainly make it clear that Jesus' death was not unexpected. It was no surprise to Jesus. This is what he expected. So if you take a look with me at Mark 10, you've got the text there laid out for you. We'll read verses 32 to 45. Mark 10, starting at verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. Very interesting the way Mark lays that out. I remember on my grad from high school, I remember walking to the graduation exercises, and I was pretty happy. Did pretty well, top of the class. And I remember as we walked there with my family, I remember walking to the auditorium. My family couldn't keep up with me. I lost them in the high school. I had to go back and find them somewhere in the parking lot. The interesting thing here is that Jesus is walking to Jerusalem. He's walking to his death. You would expect that he'd be the one at the back dragging his feet. Jesus is at the front. He's ahead of them. And they're at the back, afraid, and dragging their feet. They're amazed. And those who followed were afraid. In talking to the 12, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" He already knew what they were going to ask, but he wants them to put it out there. And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Lord, add your blessing to our reading of your word, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We find in this four text no less than four metaphors that Jesus uses to speak of his death. And all of them pick up on rich Old Testament themes. The first one, and it's flagrant there because it's the end, it's the one that's most explicitly stated, it's the ransom metaphor. The Greek word is lytron. It's a substitute. But it has its roots in the verb luo, to loosen, to release, to let somebody go. Jesus uses another form of this verb in Matthew 16 and 18 when he talks about forgiveness. When you forgive somebody, you let somebody go free. You let them go of something that had bound them. You release them. In Mark 7:35, the verb is used when Jesus meets a man who's literally tongue-tied. He can't speak. He's got a speech impediment. And Jesus loosens his tongue so that he can speak. When our ransom is paid, we are let go. We are released. Interestingly, what's missing when the issue of ransom is used in the New Testament, we're never quite told who the ransom is paid to. Is Satan holding us for ransom and God pays the ransom price of Jesus to Satan? There is this image of substitution, and it's a willing substitution. Already in this metaphor of the ransom, Jesus insists that his life is not taken from him against his will. Look at that again. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and so that his life would be taken away from him. It's not what he says, but to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is not a ransom price that somebody pays to somebody else. Jesus himself steps up, trades places, takes our place, gives his life. The second metaphor that is there is also found in several Old Testament places. It's the metaphor of the baptism with which I'm going to be baptized, with the baptism meaning suffering. It is probably most clear in Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is not listed as one of the messianic psalms in its entirety, but there are prophetic bits of it that speak about Christ. Look at Psalm 69 there, beginning in verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I'm drowning in water. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I'm weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. At the end of verse 4, what I did not steal must I now restore. The Lord Jesus committed no sin, but was the one who paid our ransom, becomes our substitute. At verse 7, for it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. Down in verse 14, deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. The Psalms speak again and again about drowning below the breakers of God, below the waves that he sends. The Lord Jesus uses his second metaphor of baptism, of being drowned in water, of sinking below the flow of God's wrath, picked up from the Old Testament. The third metaphor he uses is the cup that he's going to drink. This is a metaphor that he's going to pick up in Mark 14 as he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane about the cup that he wants his Father to bring away from him. A bunch of Old Testament texts there. Psalm 75, written by Asaph. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Isaiah 51. Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. In Jeremiah 25, thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I'm sending among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and officials, to make them a desolation and a waste, a hissing and a curse, as at that day. In Ezekiel, you've gone the way of your sister Samaria. He's talking to Israel, or sister Samaria. Therefore I will give her cup into your hand. Thus says the Lord, you shall drink your sister's cup that is deep and large. You shall be laughed at and held in derision, for it contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink it and drain it out and gnaw its shards and tear your breasts. For I've spoken, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, because you've forgotten me and cast me behind your back, you yourself must bear the consequences of your lewdness and your whoring. Just five or six of the texts. Again and again, the wrath of God against the nations who have sinned, against the disobedience of his people, is pictured as this cup of wrath and of judgment. So when Jesus comes to this Jewish crowd and he speaks about the fact that he's going to drink this cup, that he's going to drink this cup of judgment, they understand what he's speaking about. He's speaking about the cup of God's wrath. Jesus gives his life as a ransom. Jesus is overwhelmed by the flood of the wrath of God. Jesus drinks the cup of God's wrath. And then, fourth, he uses this expression of being handed over, and he speaks about being handed over to the Gentiles. The verb that he uses is interesting. The verb is in Greek, paradidomai. It occurs a couple of times. It's the verse for handing somebody over. In Mark 1, it's used to express the moment when John the Baptist is handed over. It's repeatedly used to speak of Judas's betrayal in Mark 3 and in Mark 14 again. In Mark 13, when he warns the disciples that they're going to be facing persecution, he tells them that they're going to be handed over to the authorities. In chapter 15, it's the verb that's used when Jesus is handed over to Pilate. And here in Mark 10, it uses the expression to hand him over, but it adds a little twist to it. It talks about his being handed over, not just handed over, but handed over to the Gentiles. And that's the recurring theme in the Old Testament. Psalm 106 is one of our historic psalms. We've got a couple like this. You remember in Psalm 107, it talks about those who wandered away in desert lands, and God was good to them and brought them back, and those who wandered in the sea, and there's a series of these. Psalm 106 is a historical psalm, and it talks about God and his relationship to his people. Psalm 106, starting at verse 40, then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations, so that those who hated them ruled over them. So he took his people and he handed them over to these foreign nations. In Ezra 9, when Ezra prays for his people who have sinned and he seeks God's mercy, and Ezra says this, Ezra 9, starting at verse 5, and at the evening sacrifice I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the swords, to captivity, to plundering, to utter shame as it is today. We've been handed over to the foreign nations, to the Gentiles. In Ezekiel 31, this is an interesting text of condemnation. It's spoken against Pharaoh, and it tells Pharaoh, if you're not careful, I'm going to do the same thing to you and to Egypt that I did to Assyria. And here he's speaking about Assyria that was like a cedar that was toppled, Ezekiel 31, verse 10. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because it towered high and set its top among the clouds, and its heart was proud of its height, I will give it over into the hand of the mighty ones of the nations. There is that recurring theme that when God exercises judgment, it's not just that his breakers wash over you, that you're baptized in his anger. It's not just that you drink the cup of his wrath. It's that he hands you over, and he hands you over to the godless pagan Gentiles. In this sense, this third prediction of Jesus' death goes a couple steps beyond any of the others. In the first prediction of his death in chapter 8 and chapter 9, Jesus says, careful, we're going up to Jerusalem. Things are going to end badly. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be rejected and killed, and I'm going to rise again on the third day. But when he gets to the third prediction, he predicts something that must have shocked and startled the disciples, because there was this recurring theme that when God had punished his people, what he would do is that he would hand them over to the Gentiles. And in this third prediction, for the first time, Jesus says not only that Israel will reject her Messiah, but that Israel will take her Messiah and she will hand him over to the Gentiles, the same punishment that God had exerted on Israel in his wrath again and again. Incidentally, Paul does something strange to this word about being handed over. In Galatians 2:20, Paul does what is technically a grammatical error. This is one of these verbs that's not the expression in English? We talk about a verb that's self-reflective in French. There's some things you can't do to yourself. You know, you can't handing over something that you do to someone else. And in Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live in the faith and Son of God, who loved me and handed himself over for me. Which is technically, you're not supposed to use that verb in that way. You can't, it's something that you do to somebody else. And Jesus literally says that he himself handed himself over. He gave up his life. So these four metaphors together draw a fairly clear picture of Jesus' understanding of his death. He's intentionally giving his life as a ransom, as a substitute, as an exchange. It's not taken from him. He is willingly and with purpose giving up his life as a ransom. He's going to be baptized in the flood tides of God's wrath. He's going to drink the cup of God's wrath down to the last bitter dregs. And he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles, just as the Jewish people had been in their past, suffering for their own sin and rebellion. But here, it's a spotless one. It's an innocent one who's handed over. He's going to have to pay back what he did not steal. Let's take a look at our second passage in Mark 14. Another image from the Old Testament that occurs. Mark 14, verses 26 to 31. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, and here he quotes from Zechariah 13, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. They all said the same. Jesus here is quoted from Zechariah 13. And the unusual thing in Zechariah 13 is that it's God who does the striking. Look at the text from Zechariah 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. God is talking about the man who stands next to him, who he's going to strike as a shepherd. The metaphor here is the shepherd being struck for the sheep. And as the shepherd is struck, the sheep are scattered and they go free. Two more metaphors. These come out of the crucifixion narrative in Mark 15. Mark 15, verses 33 and 34. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? The sixth metaphor is this theme of darkness, the darkness of God's wrath. It's not an eclipse. An eclipse can't happen at the full moon of Passover. This was not an eclipse. This is darkness that resembles the darkness of the day of the Lord that Amos talked about. Isaiah talks about this darkness, Isaiah 13, starting at verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. This is not an astrological darkness or an astronomical darkness. This is the darkness of God's wrath. But against who? Some people think that it is God's wrath against those who are crucifying Jesus. Or is it God's wrath against Jesus himself? God's judgment is on his Son, bearing the iniquity of his people. You remember darkness, that final plague in Egypt before the killing of the firstborn in the Passover lamb. The ancients believed that the death of great dignitaries was accompanied by striking signs in the heavens that would honor them. There's two independent Roman sources that claim that on the day Julius Caesar died, a comet was visible in the sky for 7 days after his death. But when Jesus dies, there is no honor guard of celestial bodies. There is no comet. There's no bright sun. There's the foreboding of ominous darkness covering the whole land. The darkness of God's wrath against sin. And Marx makes that suggestion directly, I think, by relating to us Jesus' cry in the seventh theme explaining what happened at the cross. We call it the cry of dereliction, the cry of abandonment. In Mark, these are the only words that Jesus speaks from the cross. Mark was there. He heard Jesus say the other things, the other six statements. But this is the only one he recounts. My God, why have you forsaken me? Is Jesus really abandoned at the moment when he does the will of God? One of the commentators suggests this is as close as we come to hell on earth. God makes him to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, the one who had never committed sin, the one in whom there was no sin, becomes sin for us. And that anguish that almost killed him in the garden, the anguish of seeing this moment come when he would bear the load of our sin for us, is on him now, and it's crushing. And Jesus, as he tastes this abandonment, tastes something that we will never know, something that we can never know. Jesus tastes for the first time what it feels like to be pure and holy and spotless and to suddenly, for the first time, to be weighted down by sin. He faces that abandonment so that we never have to experience it again. He's cut off for the first time from the one he had intimately called Abba. And interestingly, though he has lost contact with God for the first time in his life, his first reflex is still to cry out to God. In carrying the weight of his people's rebellion and rejection, carrying the sin of the world, he dies much too quickly, much too fast, much faster than they normally died at the cross, under a burden of weight that nobody else has ever known. But as the other Gospels affirm, he dies willingly at this point. His life is not taken from him. He gives it up. And in his last prayers, he yields his spirit to the Father. And there we have it, the death of Christ at the cross. It is no accident. It is no unfortunate series of unplanned events. We have heard from Ezra, from David, from Asaph and the Psalms, from Isaiah, from Jeremiah, from Ezekiel, from Amos. And in parallel with the eyewitness account of Mark, they echo the words of Jesus himself. For the Son of Man came not to live a good life and give some good teaching and then be surprised by an untimely death. The Son of Man didn't even come to be served. The Son of Man came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Just as it had long been planned and foreshadowed and prophesied, willingly, intentionally, purposefully, according to the foreknowledge and the plan of God, the Son of Man came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is our Savior. Thanks be to God.